Hear the word of God. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, and Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And he said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. And now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who had accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the way in which you have revealed yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ as he is the living Lord, the living Word. We thank you as well that you've revealed yourself in Holy Scripture, which is written by the Holy Spirit by the hands of men. And we ask, Father, as Scripture is given to us this night, for us to consider that the same Holy Spirit that wrote it would open our hearts and our minds to understand it and apply it to our own lives. We ask, Father, for your blessing through the working of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. As many of us remember when we were children, moments of high expectation, and maybe one such occasion would be Christmas Eve. When I was a child, I remember that we would all gather with our cousins at my grandparents, and we would sleep on the floor in front of the fireplace with all of the stockings hung empty. And we would look forward to waking up in the morning and finding those stockings full. But that sense of anticipation, when will the day finally arrive that we have been waiting for, was something that characterized the disciples of Jesus after they had become more aware than they had previously that indeed he is risen. And the disciples asked him in the passage that we considered last week, "Well, is now the time? Is it now, Lord, that you will restore the kingdom to Israel? When you will be elevated to the highest position, and you will judge your enemies and do away with wrong, and the world will be put right again?" And Jesus tells his disciples that it's not for them to know the times or the seasons. He doesn't dispute what it was that they asked, that indeed that time is coming. But he tells them instead that it is to be postponed or delayed until a later time. And he says, for you have been called to be witnesses to me. And so the kingdom is something that is, Jesus preached it when he was in his earthly ministry. He said, now the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in his resurrection, he was raised from the dead, conquering sin and death, and winning for us eternal redemption. And as the Lord Jesus Christ ascended before their eyes, he ascended to a throne. And yet the consummation of that kingdom was to await the witness of the apostles to the ends of the earth. And that's the ministry of the church, is to be to witness to the resurrection of Christ until the day when that kingdom will be consummated. And so Luke writes this book of Acts telling us then the acts of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the Holy Spirit through the apostles during this time in which the repentance and the forgiveness of sins is preached to the nations. And the apostles are called to be instrumental in that. The perspective that Acts is written from is really beautifully expressed in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where he writes about his prayer for the Ephesian Christians that they would have the eyes of their hearts opened, that they would have wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of him. And then he speaks of the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father, and he has received a kingdom, and he has received power, and he's received a name. And the Lord is in the process of gathering his church from the four corners of the earth. The church, his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's the perspective that the book of Acts is written from. That is, that Christ is in heaven and he reigns. And he reigns and he rules by calling you and I to repentance for our sins, faith in Jesus Christ, and that we would trust in him for our eternal life and for our souls and the resurrection of our bodies. And that kingdom which is announced and that which is the hope of all of God's people will indeed come and will indeed be consummated. And he will come again to judge the earth. He will come again as the disciples saw him leave. He will also return. And so the good news of the kingdom is to be proclaimed to all nations beginning in Jerusalem. And so as the disciples return from Mount of Olives, where they saw Christ ascend into heaven, they return to Jerusalem near a Sabbath day's journey, which is about 3/4 of a mile. And they go to the upper room. And what I'd like for us to consider is the acts of the Lord Jesus Christ in the verses that we have read, with respect to three things. First, the Lord Jesus gathers his disciples for prayer. Second, the Lord Jesus works in the church through his word. And third, the Lord Jesus chooses his officers. The Lord Jesus chooses his officers. So we'll think about this passage that we've read under those headings. First of all, the Lord Jesus gathers his disciples to pray. We read that when they entered Jerusalem in verse 13, they went up to the upper room where they had been staying, and the disciples are named, or the apostles are named. And note the change in name from disciples to apostles. A disciple is someone who is a learner. An apostle is someone who is sent as a representative, as a preacher or a teacher, someone who represents another. And these men, each one of them, are named. But you'll notice that there are 11 and not 12. Also with the apostles, others gather with them. We have mention of the women. And the question has been raised, well, who is this referring to? Together with the women, verse 14. And there are some commentators that think that this is a reference to the wives of the apostles. That's Calvin's view. Others see that the women that are mentioned here are probably, most likely, the women who traveled with Jesus and his disciples in his earthly ministry, providing for their earthly needs. And so these women would be women like Joanna, Susanna, Mary, of course, Mary Magdalene, and many others as well. And also Mary's, the mother of Jesus, is mentioned as being present in this group. And as well, we notice that in verse 14, Jesus' brothers are mentioned. And right up to the time of the crucifixion of Christ, Jesus' brothers were not believers. But the Bible says that Jesus appeared to James in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Mention is made of an appearance of the resurrected Jesus to James. And it also it appears that his brothers, after the crucifixion and the resurrection, become convinced and they become believers in Christ. And so his brothers are mentioned. And so these gather, and what do? They gather for prayer. It says in verse 14, "And all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer." And prayer is important to Luke. It's important in the book of Acts as a whole. You'll find again and again that reference is made to the disciples gathering for prayer. Here, the disciples are doing that which Jesus commanded them, that is to stay in Jerusalem and to wait until the Holy Spirit, which had been promised to them, wait until the Holy Spirit is poured out from on high. We're not told in so many words what they prayed for, but it's undoubtedly true that the apostles were here praying that the Lord Jesus would act and send his Holy Spirit upon them and empower them and enclose them with power from on high. And no doubt, if you consider what they had all just experienced in common, they had experienced the crucifixion and all of the events surrounding the crucifixion and their own behavior in response to it. They had experienced the resurrection and now most recently the ascension. And they were processing what all of that must have meant. And no doubt they, when they met and gathered for prayer, they prayed about those things that they had experienced together. And I want to say to you and to me, to all of us together tonight, that it is the great delight of saints always to gather together to pray about that which they know in common and that which they experience together of God's saving grace for them in Christ. And isn't it a wonderful thing to think that they no doubt were praying to the resurrected and glorified Christ and thanking him and praising him for all that he had done for them in coming into the world and paying the penalty for their sins, praising him for his glorious ascension to the right hand of the Father, and for the rule that he has assumed and the throne that he has taken. He had said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." No doubt they were filled with joy at the thought of Christ and his rule. And so also Christ had promised them that the Holy Spirit would come upon them. And Jonathan Edwards writes, he says, "Undoubtedly that which God does abundantly make the subject of his promises, God's people should abundantly make the subject of their prayers." And my mother, I was visiting with my mother this week, and she said, well, and she does it, she's just turned 91, and I'm, as someone who feels that they're kind of just behind, I feel like I'm her son, but I'm right behind her. She, much more than I remember when I was younger, she's much more open about her spiritual walk and her walk with the Lord. And she said, "I've been reading the book of Ezekiel, and I heard a teaching on praying the scriptures." And she said, "What I've been doing, I took the chapter that I read from Ezekiel and I prayed it in response to it." I just want to call your attention to the fact that the disciples were, in a sense, responding to the Word of God that they had seen and touched and handled. They had the privilege of being in His presence, and they were praying to Him. And they were responding to him with their hearts in prayer. Whenever we read the Word of God and we read of the reality of Christ in it, it's appropriate for us to stop and to pray and to thank him for all that he is and all that he's done. I was noting that in the pastoral prayer tonight, that after Pastor Rob read from the chapter in Philippians chapter 3, much of his prayer was taken up with the subject of Philippians chapter 3, which is entirely appropriate. What he's doing then is taking that which we have experienced in common together, rolling it all up, and being our mouthpiece and expressing our praise to God for his word and what he said. That ought to be the common experience, and I want to talk about that a little bit more in a minute. But the Lord is someone who delights to have us. The Lord delights to have us pray and to pray in response to His Word. But another thing that is said about their praying is that they were devoting themselves to prayer. They were devoting themselves to prayer. Basically what that means is that they were earnest in it and regular in it. It was not merely a single prayer meeting, but during this 10-day period, they were repeatedly gathering for prayer. John Calvin says, "The Lord surely does not convince us of his grace that our minds may become indifferent, but rather to stimulate our desire to pray." So the experience of grace doesn't make us then go, you know, but the experience of God's grace ought to stimulate us to express our praise to God. They prayed persistently. They prayed in such a way that they devoted themselves to it. And they prayed for God to act on their behalf. Thomas Brooks writes, "An importunate soul is in prayer is like a poor beggar that prays and knocks and prays and waits, that prays and works, that knocks and knits, that begs and patches and will not stir from the door until he has his alms." Until he has his alms. And that's what they were doing. They were being importunate. They were staying at it. They were praying. And how we need to be encouraged to stay with it and to pray consistently and often. Thomas Brooks continues, he says, "Verily, he that is good at this will not long be a beggar in grace." We should pray with perseverance and constancy. The second thing that Luke says about their prayer is that it was with one accord. It was with one accord. And this is something that I think that is underemphasized, let's say, in evangelical circles. That is the importance of gathering. Notice that this is the first church. This is the earliest of the church. This is the gathered church. The disciples had scattered after the crucifixion. Now Christ, as the great shepherd of the sheep, has gathered them. They're together in the upper room. And what are they doing? They're praying with one accord. And John Calvin makes a comment on this. He says, "How necessary it is to pray generally, as Christ commanded everyone to pray for the whole body and in common, as if each prayed in the character of all." Now, I think those words, as if each prayed in the character of all, that is essentially what we should be doing when we lead in prayer with the gathered saints. We give voice to the saints' desires, and we offer up our desires to God in our praise and our thanksgiving for the others. We're the spokesperson for the others. That's to speak with one voice, as Paul writes in Romans 15 when he says, "Live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." It is to pray together, common prayer. Where does this phrase, the book of common prayer, come from? It doesn't mean, the word common as that is used, does not mean of inferior quality. The book of common prayer is a book of prayers that are to be shared in common with all of God's people. And this idea of praying with one another, together as God's saints, and gathering to pray for those things which we share in Christ in common, I think is something that is a beautiful thing. It's what is expressed here when it says, "With one accord they prayed." And so the question for us is, do we frequently join with other believers and unite with them to pray for those things that we share in common? There are things that we share that we don't share in common. There are things that are private to us, that are personal matters. But there are those things that we share in common with the other believers. And so this is something that, if we think of the early church and in its first formation, what did they do? They prayed with one voice in common, each praying in the character of all, in publicly praying together. There's an account of the Ninevites, the city that Jonah was told to preach. They heard the preaching of Jonah and were moved to united and common prayer. They united themselves mightily to call unto God in repentance. And God heard them, and he relented from sending judgment. Chrysostom, the church father, says this about this event. He says, "If the prayer of a single person is so powerful, much more so is the prayer which is offered along with many other people. The sinewy strength of such a prayer and the confidence that God will hear it is far greater than you can have for the prayer that you offer privately at home. That which is offered with a unison of many voices has great power." And that's something that we see in the early church as they are meeting together for prayer. When we pray God's word, and we pray on the basis of the promises of God's word, the Lord delights in that, and it is a powerful thing when we do so. When we pray together, another thing that happens when we pray together is that our desires are corrected and corralled. Our desires and what it is we individually like to pray about are sort of harnessed or brought into union with other believers. A very famous theologian by the name of Megan Hill wrote in her book on prayer on this subject. She says, "Praying with others shapes our desires. On my own, I might be inclined to ask for my own desire, a new house, a comfortable life, a sunny day, and in the company of God's people, all crying out with one accord for the things, in the company of God's people, all crying out with one accord for the things God has promised, I am trained by God's desire. Praying for the things God has promised trains me in God's desire, not my own personal desires, but God's desire. Each person, James says, is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Now, something of the beauty of the body of Christ is expressed in that idea that together our desires are not only powerfully expressed in unison together and powerful with God, but they're powerful as a part of our discipleship and training. I heard another famous theologian say that worship is language class. That's an interesting idea. We learn how to talk. We learn how to express our faith in Christ in the company of other Christians. And it is sometimes intimidating, I think, when we're with other Christians. It's hard to express ourselves if we're shy or we're introverted, and it's hard to get over some of the inhibitions that we have. But isn't it true that just as a child learns to talk in a family, by listening to her or his brothers and sisters, so we as a family learn how to talk and give expression to the things that are in our minds when we're together as the family of God. St. Augustine put it this way. He said, "The words we use in prayer are not intended for the instruction of God, but for the construction of our desires." Not the instruction of God, but the construction of our desires. It is, it funnels us into the pathway of the promises of God when we pray together. Moving on then to the second point, and that is that Jesus works in the early church through his word. We notice that in verses 15 and following that Peter stands up and he says to the company of 120 who are gathered with him, he says, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled," or in some translations, it was necessary that it be fulfilled, "which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas." Now, what I want us to notice is what Peter is saying about the scripture. He's saying several things, but one thing that he's saying is that the scripture is the Holy Spirit speaking. Isn't that an amazing thing? The scripture is the Holy Spirit speaking by the mouth of David. The same thing we can say is true of all scripture, that it is the Holy Spirit speaking by the mouth of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Paul's epistles, Peter's epistles. It's the Holy Spirit that speaks. And we are the temples of the Holy Spirit when we hear the word of God. We respond to it. And he says it was necessary that the scripture be fulfilled. And then he goes on and he describes the way in which it was fulfilled. And he quotes from Psalm 69, which is one of the psalms in which it gives expression to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ when he experienced opposition and betrayal. And as a part of his prayer, he prays that the one who betrays him would be that he would be. I'm going to turn to it. Psalm 69, verse 25, where we read these words: "May there camp be desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out from the book of the living, and let them not be enrolled among the righteous." And it is verse 25, let their camp be desolation, let no one dwell in their tents, that is particularly quoted here in verse 20 of chapter 1, "May his camp be desolate, let there be no one to dwell in it." And that scripture indeed was fulfilled in the case of Judas. And Judas also, while that was fulfilled, Peter goes on to say that there is another passage that needs to be fulfilled as well, and that is the words about another taking his office. And so Peter is moved by his understanding of Scripture to call upon the church to fill the office left vacated by Judas. And I'm struck by the fact that it is indeed the Word of God of the Old Testament that Peter, now as an apostle, is preaching to the very newly formed congregation in Jerusalem, and he's expounding on it in terms of its fulfillment. And I can't help but think that the Word of God in these Psalms was understood now in a way by Peter that he had never understood it before. And it was probably because of the teaching that he had received in the days just prior from Jesus, when he opened the minds of the disciples to understand the scriptures of the Old Testament as referring to himself and his own sufferings. So Peter then expounds the Word of God to the group, and then action is taken. And that leads me then to a consideration of the importance of the Word of God in the community of Christians. So it is the Word of God that forms us. It is the Word of God by which we hear God speak to us, and which enables us to act and to fulfill His commandments. I'm going to quickly move now to my third point, and that is that Jesus Christ works in His church through His officers. Peter then calls attention to the fact that the scripture in Psalm 109 says, "Let another take his office." And so a procedure then is followed by the church. And Peter mentions the qualifications for the office in verses 21 and 22. First of all, men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. So the man who will take Judas's place must be one who has been with us during the Lord Jesus' ministry, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a witness of his resurrection. And so the office of apostle is one that was characterized by those that filled it had to have been with Jesus and been a witness of his resurrection. And the second thing in terms of the process is that nominations are made in verse 23 we read, "And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias." And today, when we elect officers, nominations are made, and these two men are placed up before the congregation. And then prayer is made, And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." So prayer was made about this matter. And notice that it had to be very evident that it was whoever was chosen was the one chosen by Jesus Christ. And then lots are cast, verse 26, "And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias." And the lot fell on Matthias. Now, questions have been asked about the casting of lots. But lots were used in the Old Testament time for different reasons. In fact, the lots were used for the division of the land into by the tribes in Numbers 26:55. And the book of Proverbs says, "The lot is cast into the land, but its every decision is from the Lord." And so some people have criticized the apostles for and for Peter for using this method. And I think that view is somewhat common, that here maybe it is said that they used lots and they should have use another method, that this was beneath them. But one commentator I agree with who says this: "It is striking that this is the last mention of the casting of lots in the New Testament. We may conclude that since Pentecost, lots are no longer a divinely approved method of discerning God's will. However," he says, "there is no reason for concluding that the apostles employed illegitimate means in securing Judas's replacement, or that Matthias was thereby an illegitimate successor." Sometimes it's said, well, we never hear anything more about Matthias. But that same thing could be said about many of the apostles. Nothing more is heard about several of the apostles who are listed here. And so I don't think that anything no aspersion should be cast on Matthias's choice or the process that he goes through, that they go through to do it. But the next and the last thing is that Matthias is then numbered with the 11, and the number 12 is then complete. And so the apostles then are now full. The slot, the office is full. There are now 12 apostles. I'd just like to say quickly a few things about the apostleship. First, that the apostolic office is an extraordinary office in the early church. There are extraordinary offices and there are ordinary offices. And theirs was an extraordinary office. Why do I say that? Because only those who have seen Christ and been with him in his earthly ministry and were witnesses of his resurrection could be apostles. Second, they were chosen by Jesus Christ himself. And therefore, it's highly emphasized in this passage, "whom you have chosen." It is Jesus as the head of the church who is directing the disciples in their choice of Matthias. And then thirdly, their number was important. 12 was symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel. And these apostles symbolize the nucleus of Israel as it is now formed and gathered by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, the apostles share in the sending of the Father and the Son. So important for us to see that the words of John's Gospel, where Jesus says to the disciples, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And in another place, "Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." The apostles were not simply preachers and witnesses as other preachers and witnesses are referred to. Their word is the revealed word, the word of revelation. It is their witness to Christ is given once and for all time. And the witness which the church which to the church and to the world, we are bound by that witness, and we will be judged by our response to the apostles. As we're told by the Apostle Paul, that we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Therefore, to break fellowship with the apostles is to break fellowship with Christ. John writes in his first epistle, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life that was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You see there that the overwhelming importance of this idea that they are witnesses and they are proclaiming that which they have seen and heard and what their hands have handled and what they are speaking as those who are proclaiming as witnesses of Jesus Christ and His resurrection. And their fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. And therefore, for us to have fellowship with Christ, we must have fellowship with Him through the witness of the apostles. And to how important that is for us in understanding Scripture and the role that Scripture plays. It is the revelation to us of Christ. It is the way. It is the way that we know Christ. And to depart from Scripture, and that is why it is so important for us to maintain our fidelity and our faithfulness to the Word of God, because it is the apostolic witness that is the foundation of the church. And not only is it foundational, but it is that which reveals to us the person of Jesus Christ. We have fellowship with Christ. We know Christ as we hear His voice coming to us through the witness of the early apostles. And so these three things characterize the early church: Christ calling His people to prayer, Christ working in the church through the ministry of the Word of God, and finally, Christ working in His church through officers that He has chosen. And that, though the apostles are extraordinary, that He continues to do that today. He continues to call us to prayer. He continues to call us to Him by His Word, and He continues to work through men that He has called to serve as officers in His church. With that, let us close in prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we consider the ministry of the early church and how you have worked in it by the power of your Spirit, as we see the example that is set before us, the ministry of the apostles in prayer, in the ministry of the Word, and the ministry of those whom you have called into office. We ask that these things would guide us as we live out our lives with one another in the fellowship of the saints. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.